everyone. I'm sure it's a nice sunny day somewhere at the moment, perhaps not here. My dear mother has an expression for when the weather's not very nice. She says, not much of a day. And I think, well, it's just as much of a day as any other day. It's what we do with it, isn't it? Let's pray and return to God's word. Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us through your word. Again, we just pray that you help us as we think about these great events leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus, that we would be reminded afresh of the events that took place and strengthened in our faith and our trust in you as we understand what it means. We pray it in Jesus' name. It was a few years ago now, back in the days when you could freely move from one state to another in Australia. Remember those days? Heather and I had the experience of travelling from Perth to Sydney on the Indian Pacific. Anyone else been on the Indian Pacific? Oh, a few? Yeah, okay, handful. It's an interesting experience, 3 days on the train, and in the course of some 4,000 odd kilometres, there are just 4 brief occasions when the train stops and you can actually get off the train briefly. One of them is in a tiny little town called Cook. It's on the Nullarbor Plain, out in the middle of nowhere in South Australia. When the people on the train get off, just to stretch their legs or get something, some refreshment or something, the population of Cook is multiplied by about 100 times, I think, just by the people that get off the train. If you do get off, you want to make sure you get back on before the train starts moving again. But really, for most of the time on the train, there is no stopping, no getting off. I think sometimes life can feel a bit like you're on a fast-moving train. And as the wheels start turning and you're moving along, there's just no stopping, no getting off. I think sometimes when we find ourselves just sort of carried along by the frantic pace of life and events that maybe seem outside of our control, we just wish we could find that stop button, that pause button. Somehow we never seem to be able to find it. Now, as Malcolm has mentioned, we're starting a new series of sermons this morning as we approach the Easter season, and it's good for us to focus again on those events of Jesus' life that lead up to his death and, of course, his mighty resurrection, that miraculous return to life. As well, also, we're thinking about not just the events themselves, but what they mean for us, what they mean for us as followers of Jesus today. Now, we're still in Luke's Gospel. We've made quite a big jump, as you will have noticed. We were in chapter 11 last week. We're in chapter 22. This week, we're sort of leaving some bits out. We'll come back to that in due course. But as we come to Luke chapter 22, it just seems like the events that are surrounding Jesus are just moving along almost like an unstoppable train. Those religious leaders who were so vehemently opposed to Jesus and now are just determined to put an end to Jesus, to have Jesus killed. And then in Judas, one of Jesus' followers, they've found just the person who's going to make that possible for them. And Jesus has plans for this very special meal, which he is to hold with his 12 closest friends. And he tells them that this will be the last occasion when he will share in such close fellowship with them. And yet, as we saw in the midst of all of this, there's this petty squabble going on among the disciples about which of them is the greatest. And through it all, there is this very clear message that this fast-moving train, as it seems to be, is headed for what seems like a train wreck of suffering and death. Disaster. Now, the opening scene of our passage is, of course, the decision by Judas, one of the inner band, one of the closest followers of Jesus, to betray him. was Judas thinking? What was going through his head that motivated him to do this? How could he betray his friend? I don't know if that's ever happened to you. A close friend, someone that you knew well, that you trusted, that you cared for and thought cared about you, but turned against you. It's a horrible experience, and I guess we can only begin to imagine the impact of that on Jesus himself. The Bible doesn't tell us what was going on in Judas' mind, and it's interesting that the writers of our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they don't malign Judas, they don't put him down, they don't explain his actions. Did you notice it tells us there in verse 3 of our passage, very simply, that Satan entered Judas in a way that perhaps we'll never fully comprehend. The evil one himself is involved in what Judas did. And yet if you glance further down into the passage to verse 22, we also see that in this betrayal and in the arrest and ultimately the death of Jesus, it's God who's working out his purposes. It says, the Son of Man, this Jesus says this, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. There's only one person who does that kind of decreeing, making decisions that are then fulfilled, and that's God himself. None of this takes Jesus by surprise. None of it takes God by surprise. God is working out his plans, his purposes. God is in control. His plan is unfolding. But at the same time, none of that eliminates the personal responsibility of Judas himself for his own decisions, his own actions. Still there in verse 22, Jesus says, but woe to the man who betrays him. He's still responsible for his actions. I guess in the end, Jesus was really the only one who understood what was going on in the mind and the thinking of Judas. Came as no surprise to him, but it must have hurt to be betrayed like that by a friend. It must have hurt him deeply. It's interesting, the other disciples haven't got a clue what's going on. They don't know who Jesus is talking about. Here is this man sitting, eating and drinking with Jesus and the other 11. And even when Jesus told them that it would be one of those who was there with him at the meal that would betray him, none of them seems even to suspect Judas. Now, the meal, of course, that Jesus and his followers shared was a Passover meal. It was a very important part of the Jewish tradition, a very formal and already very symbolic meal. Its origins lie, of course, in the great deliverance, the exodus of the Israelite people as God freed them from their slavery in Egypt. I'm sure you know you find the story of that in the book of Exodus, which also talks about this first Passover. It's a meal that recalls the way that God passed over the Israelites' homes, where the blood of the sacrificial lamb had been sprinkled on the door frames of the Israelite homes, whereas the Egyptian homes were devastated by that terrible event of the death of all of the firstborn. And that Passover is commemorated each year by faithful Jews, still is today. A powerful reminder in itself of God's great salvation. Notice here in Luke's Gospel in verse 7 that the symbolism of sacrifice, it's already an integral part of this meal that Jesus is sharing, and yet Jesus gives it a new significance. Jesus has obviously got a detailed and carefully prepared plan. He gives two of the disciples the task of putting it into place, verses 8 through to 13. They enter the city, Jerusalem. Jesus tells them that they'll find a man carrying a water jar. Apparently that was a bit unusual because usually it was the women who carried the water jars, but this was a man who was carrying the water jar. It seems that Jesus had already made all the arrangements for this very special meal, arrangements with someone who presumably owned the house where they would meet, And it's Peter and John who are given the task of preparing everything. Presumably that includes the food and the drink for this special meal. There's a bit of an air of secrecy about it. Jesus is a bit sort of, you know, he doesn't want Judas, I think. He knows what Judas is going to do, but he doesn't want Judas to know the location. He doesn't want things to be disturbed by the arrival of people coming to arrest Jesus before the time is right. He's in control. He's fully in control of everything that's happening. Probably wasn't the first time that Jesus had shared the Passover meal with his disciples. However, they sensed rightly that there was something very special, something quite unique about this meal that Jesus was about to share with them. And of course, the words of Jesus confirm that, verse 15, 16. He says, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you," he says, "I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." So before we even come to that part of the meal that I guess we're most familiar with, that talks about the sharing of the bread and the cup that becomes, of course, the basis for our service of Holy Communion as we participate in that as followers of Jesus today. Jesus shares that earlier cup in the meal with his declaration in verse 18 that he will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, just as we think about this part of it, I think there are three things for us to think about. First, there is passion. And I mean that in both senses of the word. Jesus says that he eagerly desires to share this meal. He's passionate about spending this time with his friends as they reflect on God's great mercy and deliverance in the past, but also as he helps them to begin at least to understand the significance of his own impending death, the giving of his body, the shedding of his blood for them. So also passion in the other sense that his suffering, it lies immediately ahead, and he's determined to share this meal with them before his suffering ultimately and his death. Passion. Secondly, Jesus' words point to prophecy here. He's looking forward to the future, isn't he? In verse 16 and then again in verse 18, he talks about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He says he will not drink until the kingdom of God comes, a future event that he's looking forward to. If I can press the metaphor a little, this fast-moving train that Jesus is traveling on, it's not yet at its destination, but a time will come when it does arrive, when the day is complete, when the purpose of God is fulfilled. And the Bible talks about that in terms of a great heavenly banquet, a great celebration dinner, when all of God's people will come together. No face masks, no social distancing, no QR codes, this great kingdom that we look forward to. So there's passion, there's prophecy, this forward-looking element. And finally, Jesus' words point to participation. So this is not at all like the last meal of a condemned person where, you know, the prisoner sort of eats in isolation before going to his death. Jesus eagerly desires to eat this with you, with his disciples, before he suffers. And he takes the cup and he gives thanks to God, as of course was the custom. And he says, "Take this and divide it among you." And you think, what if the disciples had said, "No, we're right, all good"? What if they'd sort of stepped into the background and just, you know, sat behind the table, just sort of as spectators, just observing what was going on without participating? Would it have defeated the whole purpose of what Jesus was seeking to do in this meal? So there's passion, there's prophecy, there's participation. What do you think that means for us as followers of Jesus today, as we come together each week, and especially those special days when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, are we passionate about that? There was a time, wasn't there, last year, where we couldn't do that physically. We weren't able to actually come together physically. And that was pretty hard for most of us. But I wonder whether we need to be reminded that sitting in front of a screen, which is better than nothing, it's just not quite the same as being together physically, is it? Even though we're a bit separated from each other, we're here together in this room. It's very special. And especially the eating and the drinking as we share in the communion. When we eat and we drink together, we're not spectators. We are participants. We're sharing together and we're sharing with Jesus. And then, of course, in the account, we do come to that part of the meal that holds this special significance for Christian people in every generation since the time of Jesus, that Jesus sat around that table with his disciples. Verses 19 and 20, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Those two simple elements of the meal, the bread and the cup, they take on a whole new significance here. Now, there's already a great deal of tradition and symbolism in the Passover meal, but you see, this is new. Those disciples, I'm sure that they had shared in many Passover meals in the past, probably with Jesus, certainly with their own families, their own Jewish families, but they'd never seen anything like this before. What do they mean? "This is my body given for you." The bread is a symbol of the body of Jesus. There's no evidence in the Bible for the Roman Catholic teaching that when the priest says certain words in the Mass, the physical bread actually becomes the literal body of Christ. That's called the doctrine of transubstantiation, but that's not what this is about at all. That physical bread that Jesus held in his hand, and the physical bread that we share when we take part in the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion. It's a powerful reminder to believers in every age that in just a matter of hours after Jesus spoke these words, his physical body would be given in that sacrificial death on the cross. To take and to eat is to participate in Jesus' death and all that that means. I guess that for those disciples of Jesus sitting around the table with him, I reckon they scratched their head. What does this mean? It couldn't have made a lot of sense to them at the time. But as later on they remembered those words of Jesus, and as they thought deeply on them in the light of Jesus' death and also, of course, his resurrection, they came to understand that Jesus' death was not some train wreck disaster that overtook Jesus, but it was exactly his purpose, his plan. It was the means by which the penalty for our sin is paid and we receive forgiveness and life. And similarly with the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The wine there in the cup. Deep red, the fruit of the grape, It's a powerful symbol of Jesus' blood. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, when he had, in fact, already died, the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and out flowed blood and water, the sure indicators that he was dead. But of course, right throughout the religious history of the Jewish people, blood was a part of the system of sacrifice. The shed blood of an animal offered in sacrifice to God was the means by which the worshipper could come to God and seek God's forgiveness and be brought into right relationship. This cup, says Jesus, is the new covenant in my blood. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, in Exodus 24, it tells us about the confirmation with Moses of the old covenant between God and his people. It was made there on Mount Sinai. And Moses sacrificed bulls and put the blood in bowls and sprinkled half of it on the altar, and the other half he sprinkled over the people as a way of confirming this covenant, this relationship, this agreement between God and his people. Now it's the shedding of Jesus' blood in his sacrificial death on the cross. That is the means by which a new relationship, a new covenant between God and his people is brought into being through Jesus' death. Jesus' body given for you. Jesus' blood poured out for you. This is what Jesus has done. And it calls for a response of acceptance and faith, a participation to physically receive the bread and the cup as we do when we share in the Lord's Supper. It's a sign of our acceptance, a sign that we receive by faith what Jesus has done for us in his death. And yet, right here, we're reminded quite dramatically that simply doing those physical actions, simply receiving the bread and the wine, in itself is no guarantee that we share in Jesus' death and what it's achieved. Jesus, I think, barely even takes a breath before he refers to Judas, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. And yet Judas turned his back on it. Well, I think the other disciples still had a great deal to learn. Those next few verses from verse 24 onwards tell us about this most unseemly dispute that arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. You think, oh, Jesus, he must have felt so exasperated all this time that he'd spent with the disciples, this so significant moment before he goes to his death, and they're arguing about who is the greatest. Oh, you've got to be impressed by Jesus' patience. He doesn't sort of tear them to shreds, and he uses it as a teaching moment. Yes, this is the way that people naturally think. Verse 25, the kings and the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Yes, people love to show their greatness. People love to take credit for what they've achieved. But that's not the Christian way. That's not Jesus' way. That's not the way for those who are to be followers of Jesus. You're not to be like that, Jesus says. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I mean, look at Jesus himself. Unquestionably, the great teacher, great leader. None of the disciples were arguing about that. And yet Jesus came as a servant. Interestingly, Luke hasn't recorded it, but you remember that incident that took place in the context of this meal where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples? It's an amazing act of humility and service on the part of Jesus that just kind of left the disciples dumbfounded, I think. But Luke certainly knew that the supreme act of service by Jesus would be his death, given for you, poured out for you. Being with Jesus is not about greatness as the world counts greatness. And yet, there is something extraordinarily great about being part of God's kingdom, which we are. We're part of it. Last couple of verses of our passage. But you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a very great privilege that we are able to participate in the kingdom of God. As the title of our sermon today is Eating with the King. So these events taking place have reached something of frenetic pace. The wheels of betrayal are turning. It's just a matter of the right moment. Jesus draws aside to share this meal with his disciple, a meal that takes us right to the heart of what Jesus' death means. And yet in the midst of it, there's this dispute over greatness, and as we'll see in next week's passage, a prediction that Peter will even deny knowing Jesus. In a sense, it's unstoppable. There's no getting off. To an observer, it seems like things are out of control. But not for Jesus. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. He knows exactly where it is heading, and it's going exactly where he intends it to. As that Indian Pacific rolls across the Nullarbor Plain, you look out the window, and for kilometre after kilometre, there's just nothing. Bit of low shrub, odd kangaroo that you see. And you wonder, where on earth are you going? Could be heading anywhere. Could almost be on Mars. But you don't get off at Cook. If you do, you don't stay off. Because you know that the train line is going home. It's going all the way to Central Station in Sydney and home where we belong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this passage and this great meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, that we participate in as we share in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, Father, we are just blown away by what your Son Jesus has done for us in his death, his sacrificial death for us, taking upon himself the penalty for our sin, bringing us forgiveness and life. As we draw near to Easter, help us again to reflect on these events, but also to think about what it means for us, that we might be participants, not spectators, but participants in what you are doing. We pray it in Jesus' name.